Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today I want to welcome Dr. Stephen Smith to the podcast. Dr. Smith serves as senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, as well as senior preaching fellow for the Spurgeon Center here at Midwestern Seminary. Dr. Smith, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. Great to be here.
Yeah, and look, obviously you're a good friend, and man, we go back a number of years now. We think alike on so many things, preaching, how one should preach, how preaching is to take shape. So much so, I invite you to be a preaching fellow here at the Spurgeon Library on campus, and man, it's just a strong addition you have been, and you're on campus this week actually teaching a PhD seminar on preaching. And so you and I, you know, many months ago, we're going to co-teach this and for a couple of days each and tag team it. But frankly, the seminar enrollment grew so much that we split it off. So I'm taking about 11 guys and you're taking about 11 guys. And so we're each doing our own way this week.
Yeah, it's been fantastic. There's really nothing like it. You know, the guys are hungry, they're passionate, they're ready to study preaching. So a doctrinal seminar is a blast.
Yeah,
so much fun.
You know, I'm really having a good time with mine as well. And man, I live a full life like you do, pastoring a major church. And so sometimes you're thinking 6 months out, oh, I'd love to do that seminar. And then it's like the day of, you're like, man, what was I thinking this whole week,
exactly.
You know? And then you're in there all day, and then your day job has to be handled at night, and
exactly.
It can back up on you. But it is particularly rewarding to me to get to invest in preachers here at Midwestern Seminary, both at the MDiv level and obviously at the doctoral and PhD level as well.
Right.
So, Stephen, before we get into the topic today, we're going to talk about a new book you have out in partnership with Robbie Gallaty, a mutual friend, and you guys have written this book together entitled Preaching for the Rest of Us, Essentials for Text-Driven Preaching. And so I want to touch on a few themes in the book, and you can flesh it out for our hearers. Now, even on the front end of the conversation, I want to encourage our listeners to pick up this book. Stephen is a great man. Robbie's a great man. They're great writers. This book is a very helpful resource. It's not only helpful, it's also accessible. And so I don't think it's the type of book on preaching that, you know, you have to have a PhD in preaching to appreciate or to glean from. I think it's pretty accessible to most anyone who would engage it, though it is at the same time sufficiently academic as well. So Stephen, before we get into the book, just a word or two of update about, man, you, your family, your ministry there in Little Rock, so folks know what's happening with you.
Yeah, thanks. So we've been in Little Rock about 20 months now, and coming from Southwestern, from an academic context, and just loving it. The church has just been super affirming, gracious, kind, and we're hopefully setting some trajectories that are exciting about the future, about to do some building and renovation and everything. And so anyway, really thrilled to be there.
That's good. And tell us, remind us the ages of your kids now.
My oldest is 13, and my middle is 10. There's been two daughters, and then my son is 6.
Okay. And are they still public dabbers?
Yeah. My middle one is. Yeah, definitely. So she's into everything, and that still lives on in infamy.
Yeah, and so that picture, that was when you were introduced to the church,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, so the story is, yeah, so I'm just getting voted into the church. I'm at the airport, and the communications guy that I know texts me and says, you need to see this picture. Well, when I got voted into the church and they stood up to applaud and I take the mic and I'm saying kind things, I'm looking at the audience, my then 9-year-old does a huge dab right in front of the church. She does it for a split second, but they catch it on the camera and it's just perfect. So
those are the kind of moments, you know, you can't choreograph.
Yeah.
And you wouldn't choreograph, but you're still kind of glad it happened.
Oh, yeah. Well, the church got a little microcosm into her personality and, you know, the way our family ebbs and flows. So,
man, there is nothing sweeter than kids being kids.
Yeah.
I mean,
great.
And so I don't, you know, anyway, I wrote an article today on my website today. We're recording. It's posted about why I like to fly by kids on planes. And as funny as that sounds, I just love children.
Yeah.
The best day in the office at the seminary or the local church, or the worst day in the office of the seminary or the local church, both are made better by going home to one's
family.
That's
exactly right.
Hey, Stephen, let's hop in here with the conversation. So your new book, Preaching for the Rest of Us, give us just a sense as to how this book came about with you and Robbie.
Sure. Well, I had wanted to take everything I was teaching in the seminary in the introductory course to expository preaching and put it into one volume. There's tons of literature out there in preaching, but what we were teaching with text-driven preaching, there wasn't one monograph, although there's a book by Dr. Allen and Aiken on text-driven preaching. It's more of an anthology. It's a collection of authors, but there wasn't one that was procedural. So being procedural, step one, step two, can lend itself to being boring. A lot of preaching books are profoundly boring. So what we decided to do is make it as accessible as we could. So the title, Preaching for the Rest of Us, is hopefully trying to imply that this is for someone who maybe has never been to seminary. They can open their Bible, take the book, they get a little mini theology of preaching, and then they get into the steps. They can walk out and prepare a sermon.
Very good. So let's just talk about this for a moment. Again, we can't go through the entire book in the context here of just a few minutes, but I guess maybe fleshing out a main point or two you're trying to drive home.
Yeah. Well, the main point we're trying to drive home initially is that what we practice, our philosophy of preaching, is driven by our theology. So having students in the classroom for years, they often gravitate to a philosophy of preaching because they like a guy's style. They just like the way a guy holds himself in the pulpit, his mannerisms, his gravitas, whatever. So they gravitate to that style. Oftentimes, they back into his philosophy. By philosophy, I mean approach, methodology. And then oftentimes, they back into his theology. So we think that that ought to be reversed. The theology of preaching is how God has revealed himself, communicated. That creates a certain philosophy, and then your context and your personality can determine your style. So for me, text-driven preaching is not a style. It's a theologically driven philosophy of preaching that I think for me is argues from my theology. So theology produces this philosophy of preaching. So that being said, if you have a high, robust view of Scripture and a high Christology, because God's revealed himself in Christ, what methodology best expresses that?
That's good. And you argue in this book and elsewhere about how that also should shape, for instance, the outline of the sermon. Talk
right.
about that.
Yeah, so this is kind of a weird thing, but I wrote a short theology of preaching called Dying to Preach, and then this is kind of the book that's the expression of that, and then a follow-up to this one that actually came first is a book called Recapturing the Voice of God. So just a word about my personal journey. I learned how to preach like we all do from my mentors, guys that are larger than life, and what you learn early on is a template. You're kind of watching how guys handle themselves, and I think, you know what, I can do that. Introduction, big conclusion, multiple points, so you develop this template. It's a good thing to begin with, but not long after being in the ministry, you realize that not every template fits every text. So what I'm arguing in Recapturing the Voice of God is not that templates are a bad thing, but let the text be the template. So I read Stephen Mathewson's book, The Art of Preaching Old Testament Narrative, which showed me that I could be not unfaithful to text, but even more faithful by following the narrative structure. And that led me to think, well, what about all the genres of Scripture? And so if you look at all the genres on a macro level, everything in the Scripture is either a story, a poem, or a letter. There's micro-level genres, but just then in the macro level. So if I can figure out a template for an epistle, which is pretty easy, a template for a narrative, and a template for poetry, then I have the start of developing a sermon structure that is not a sermon from the text, but actually a representation of the text. So I'm not laying a template down on the text. I'm reversing that, and the sermon is becoming buoyant. It's coming up to me from the text.
Very good. And I appreciate how you handle that because, man, I'll tell you, my early years of preaching and even as I had worked through this in my MDiv program, I was unknowingly doing exactly what you're counseling against. You know, you get comfortable in how to formulate a sermon outline, you know, preaching a Pauline epistle.
Yeah.
And like all young preachers, you like to kind of camp out there, right?
Right.
I mean, we love
exactly.
preaching there. And yeah. you develop a tight point, subpoints, kind of didactic outline. And then you want to bring that to bear in the Gospels.
Or yeah.
And oftentimes you're either forcing an outline paradigm of text that hinders the text, and you're just doing damage. Or maybe you're so cluttering the sermon with points and subpoints that, man, you've lost sight of the whole story of the pair, of the narrative.
Absolutely. And I think our people know this intuitively. That's why you hear people saying things like, we need more creativity in preaching. Well, I get that. But what I was trying to teach the students is let the depth of your exegesis determine the breadth of your creativity. In other words, I don't want to bring creativity to the sermon. I want to show how creative the sermon actually is. And sometimes preachers are boring because we treat the text as flat and monochromatic and colorless. When the truth of the matter is, if you preach out of the epistles and one season and later mix it up and go to poetry and then go to prophecy, your people should always be fascinated because the text is so fascinating. It's just these genres mix it up so much. It just makes it so compelling.
Hey, Dr. Smith, let's pause just for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
All right, I'm back in the studio with Stephen Smith. We're talking about essentials for text-driven preaching. Yeah, so the book breaks down into two major sections, interpretation, section one, communication, section two. In that first half of the book, you have three basic categories: framing the text, exegeting the text, and the external frame.
Yeah.
I think our listeners probably know what you mean by framing the text. You still need to read the book to understand how to do it.
Sure.
They probably know what you mean by exegeting the text, but they may not know what you mean by the external frame. What do you mean by that? What are you after there?
Well, I used a little metaphor that when I was in high school, for a day, I was on a construction crew, my first and last day in construction, on building a little framed house, a small house. So I know the internal frame of that. I can take you to the buildings, the way the bathroom is. I can tell you everything about that because I've been all the way through it. So that's the way it is with the text. We walk through it. We know it. We know the nuances of it. However, the temptation often for a preacher is to stay there, just inside the text, but that's it. So, however, now think Google Maps. Now thinking, look above that house, you can see where it fits in relationship to what's around it. Pan out even further. Again, think Google Maps. Now you're looking at where it fits in a neighborhood, now a city, now a state. In other words, that individual house has meaning, if you would, based upon its relationships to other things. And Abraham Caravella wrote, I think, a helpful book. It would be controversial to some. He pushes back against some Christ-centered preaching things in a way that guys would feel uncomfortable with. But he borrows from Ricoeur, which says there's meaning behind the text. We would say the Christocentric approach, these type of things. There's meaning inside the text, the exegetical nuances. And then there's meaning in front of the text, how it should be applied to other people. And so essentially what is behind the text is panning out, what I'm calling getting the external frame. So an illustration might be, and this is, well, I love parables, so this is kind of where I live, but, you know, the classic parable, most famous parable in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son, you know, Luke 15. But as you know, that's a trilogy. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And not only that, it's actually five. Jesus just draws one breath and says, now I want to tell you the story of the shrewd steward. And he takes another breath and says, now I want to tell you the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So those have meaning in their internal frames, all these little nuances of this, you know, the structure and the narrative, but they all have meaning in their external frame. And what I did, this is about 5 years ago now, I was supposed to preach a chapel sermon. And so you take about 40 years to prepare for that ride. All your profs are there and you've got to act like you're not impressing them, but you're totally trying to do that. And so I was going to preach on the rich man and Lazarus, and I missed it. Because I was trying to treat it as a tour through hell or what is hell like or something. Well, that's there, but what gives that parable meaning is not inside the parable, it's outside the parable. Jesus says, lost sheep, lost coin. I want to show you what I'm like, Pharisees. I'm not just someone who likes lost people. I seek them like a shepherd would a sheep, like a woman would a coin. And also seek them like a father would a son. Now, shrewd steward, his fourth parable, you be like this. Divest in this world to invest in the life to come and win people into the kingdom. And I want to close these five stories, essentially Jesus says, by giving an example of what you shouldn't be. Don't be like someone who lives only for this life, not for the next, and ignores the needs of others and has a low view of Scripture. That's another point that you have. But the point is, what gives that parable so much meaning is what's in front of it. That would be an example of the external frame of the text.
That's very helpful. I appreciate you packaging that together. Again, get the book, read the book, and that you'll be all the more up to speed on how to frame the text and how to situate it contextually. The second half of the book, you move to communication. And I guess maybe the first question is, Stephen, how important is communication? Well, and I'm going to answer that. It's important.
Yeah.
So I'm not setting you up here to say it's not. It
right,
is.
Right.
But how important is it?
Well, it's extremely important, and to be honest with you, this is where, if I could be vulnerable for a minute, this is a weakness of mine, and I think a lot of guys who, you know, we're in the academy, and a lot of guys that we're attracted to and listen to are left brain and academic and exegetical and these type of things, and there's a line of preaching that says, you know, you just got to get the text right, and that's all you have to do, and don't worry about the rest. And in this book, Dying to Preach, I ended by asking the question, okay, if we're supposed to die so the other might live, if that's really the point, does even good communication matter? And I conclude by arguing it matters very much, because the reason why sermons have to be exciting and dynamic is because Scripture is. In other words, a sense in which boring sermons should be oxymoronic, right? I mean, the Bible's not boring. So if I'm actually representing the text of Scripture, it can't be boring. Or at least I say that's unfaithful to the Word of God, because the Word of God's not boring. So a boring sermon, I bring the boredom. God doesn't bring that. So it's extremely important, not because I get the text right, not going to make it really exciting. The text is exciting. And so again, even the fact of the dynamics that come into the pulpit to make it exciting and compelling, all that is influenced by the fact of what's already in the text. So I would say, being a dynamic communicator, trying to be, forcing yourself to be better about illustrations and transitions and conclusions, how to be compelling and winsome, and I would even say persuasive, all of that is influenced by what the text is doing.
Yeah, if it's worth preaching, it's worth preaching persuasively,
yeah,
to the best of our ability. I remember back when I was an MDiv student at Southern Seminary, I had preaching class with Dr. Danny Aiken.
Yeah.
Then he was at Southern as VP for Academic Administration, Dean of the School of Theology before going to be president of Southeastern. And I had Dr. Robert Vogel for another preaching class, and had Herschel York for preaching seminars as well. But back to Danny Aiken, I remember he said in class one day, and really, really registered, he said, "What you say is more important than how you say it. But how you say it has never been more important." And I remember you writing that down, and just really, and it's just true. With every year, in a sense, to communicate does get a touch more challenging. The attention spans seem to be decreasing. Neil Postman, I guess now 30 years ago, give or take, wrote, "Amusing Ourselves to Death," and man, was he prophetic as to where society has gone. And so, man, it's challenging. I don't say that to demoralize anyone or to say it's too difficult, but we do have to be aware of that, and we have to preach in a way, in accordance with God's gifting of our lives, to engage people. And sometimes guys err in one of two ways. One is saying, well, it's all about the text, the Word does the work, and
right.
So I really can be kind of like a rambling commentary up there.
Right.
The other is the other extreme, and it's almost like, man, I have to create, I have to be goofy, I have to be funny, I have to come up with 18 stage props, I have to do all of this to try to hold the attention. And both of those are extremes that really we don't need to fall into, right?
Right. No, it's exactly right. I mean, here's the challenge. It's not the millennial generation now. It's Gen Y and Gen Z. I mean, this is a culture that it's difficult for me to even wrap my mind around. I mean, the attention span is, into the seconds, not minutes. And so I think we have to do two things. We have to push back against that, because the reality is that I want them to be reading books, and I want them to be not addicted to their devices and all these type of things. But then we have to embrace reality. And the reality is, I mean, just think about this. Most of the people we talk to are not exposed to discourse, public discourse, in any other context. Lecture format is going out of vogue in middle school, high school, and now in college. And so they're not listening to political discourse unless it's rancor,
Right.
And so we have
this. And it's to over-dignify to call it discourse.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. So here we are with, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. That used to be the norm. Now it's a total anomaly. It used to be a novelty, but now it's the exception.
Yeah, and it goes back to the book I referenced, the Neil Postman book that was written so prophetically now 30-plus years ago. He talks about, a previous generation, for instance, the Lincoln-Douglas debates, where two politicians running for the presidency could hold a crowd's attention for 3 to 4 hours as they debated political philosophy in these massive, extensive dialogical exchanges. And, I mean, we are so far removed from that.
Oh, it's
crazy. Our politics have devolved down into, 140 characters, or I guess 280 now.
Right.
And so, that's a lament. It's a cultural lament, yes. But also, we have to be aware. That doesn't mean you can't preach lengthy sermons. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, you make the argument, it means we need to be more about preaching meaty sermons, because people aren't getting meat from anywhere else. But only the fool fundamentally misses the difficulties
that's
contained
exactly
therein.
Right. Yeah. Well, that's a great point, because Postman goes on and, his chapter 13, Shuffle Off to Bethlehem, that the evangelical response was that to have more electronically mediated communication. But then he makes this fascinating argument that the reason why TV preachers are light, fluffy, and synthetic — I'm making generalizations, and I'm on TV now, so I'm a TV preacher — and all these type of things is because it's driven by the medium. In other words, the prosperity gospel flourishes on television because a set that would be a TV set that would be influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, would not be visually stimulating. And so you're right. People are hungering for the content of the Word.
Yeah, and just another word here on this topic, for preachers to have confidence not only in the Word, but also in their God-gifted ability.
Yeah.
A few years ago, I was visiting a church and just was there visiting one Sunday, and the preacher who I knew, a friend, not close friend, but a distant friend, I mean, he is really gifted. I mean, he's a very good communicator. He's a great guy, great people skills, great pastor, great leader. And I never really heard him preach. You know, I knew him more socially and bumped into him around the convention, but never heard him preach. And I mean, I was really taken with just how good he was. He was handling the text well. He had a very engaging way. I mean, he was, again, clear. And you know, look, you know how many sermons aren't clear.
Right.
And, I mean, everything about it was great. And we're like 20 minutes into, you know, 35-minute sermon, and I'm tracking, and then I mean, he slams on brakes and has a 90-second video come up in the middle of the sermon. And again, I'm not launching on a screed about that. I'm not saying he's of the devil. I personally have concerns about using video that way in the middle of a sermon. But the point of me raising that now is to say, I left the sermon thinking, man, that video really distracted from the point you are very well making from Scripture.
Yeah.
And I said, man, you're like a really gifted preacher. God has gifted you. And if you would just rest in that gifting, I'm telling you that you will not feel the need to kind of work a 90-second video into your sermon every week. Just be who God has called you to be and preach. Your people get more out of it, and your preaching will have even more impact.
That's so good. And my daughter turning 13 has caused him to reflect. So this is 8th grade. You know, I think 7th grade is important as a pastor because they're fully engaged, and I've got 6 years before we send them off to college. And if you can think in long term, you know, what's my pulpit going to be for the next 20 years? Then you can invest in people without, you know, in other words, I'm not trying to hit a home run every Sunday. I want 20 years of singles, and, you know, you can get a lot of people home that way.
Yeah, well said. Stephen, time has flown by here. Man, I really appreciate your friendship. I do. I'm grateful for your ministry in Little Rock. I'm grateful that you share it with us here occasionally in Kansas City.
Yeah, thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, you bet. This book with you and Robbie, on Preaching for the Rest of Us, Essentials for Text-Driven Preaching. I simply want to commend it to those listening. Get a copy. Get two copies, one for yourself, one to give to a pastor or friend. Stephen, thank you for joining me on Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks, friend. Grateful.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.